Wow, that cuts off abruptly, doesn't it? Hi, everyone. Welcome back. It is Thursday, the 9th of May, 2024. Springtime is fully upon us. It's lovely. It's even light as I look outside my window. This is Paul English Live. We're here with you every Tuesday. Let's crack on with the show. Every Thursday, of course. Not every Tuesday. Every Thursday. Yeah, hi everyone and welcome back. Another week in the bag. Lasted about 35 minutes, this one, seems to me. Although today's been nice and long. Probably something to do with the sunshine. If you've seen the ad for tonight's show, or this afternoon's show, depending on what part of the world you're in, my guest is lined up, he's ready to go, he's got a brand new pair of trousers on. Christopher Sparks is going to be joining us momentarily. Greetings and good afternoon, good evening to everybody in the Rumble chat. If you want to participate in the chat whilst the show is running through, always a good move. If you feel a bit typey or a bit chatty, then head on over to Rumble. You can find the link to the Rumble room at paulenglishlive.com. The link is on the left-hand side of the page there. And it's a good place to hang out with all these other reprobates. Yeah, hi everyone, welcome back. As I said, it's Thursday. I always seem to get my days muddled or something muddled at the beginning. I've no idea what that's all about. It's just one of those things. But yeah, Thursday the 9th of May. We're here on WBN 324. We're here every Thursday for a couple of hours. Sometimes there's an after show that runs on a bit if people are feeling a bit chatty, but we will see. And as I was saying there in the intro, coming up momentarily, Christopher Sparks. We're going to be doing a really good interview with him. I hope we're going to be doing a really good interview. In fact, I feel that we are. It's to really get a background of a spectacular project. You might be able to throw in some other adjectives as well, but a really immense project that he's been involved with for the last couple of decades and more, which has all been bearing fruit quite recently. Before I bring Christopher on, though, I wanted to talk a little bit again about Julius Caesar, as you do. I'm sure most of you during the week have been thinking a lot about Julius Caesar. I know I do. My silliness aside, last week, when I was on with Paul and Patrick, we were touching upon some of these figures throughout history that had a problem, you know, with the banking system. You may remember in part of the show, we were talking about Stephen Mitford Goodson's book about the history of central banking, which I've just about finished, probably for the fourth time. It's a great thing to read. Because it's a very easy book to read, it's a blast to read, and it's full of really cogent and useful arguments and insights into, well, the basic theme, or one of the primary themes down here on planet Earth for the last 2,000 or 3,000 years. During the week, however, or over the weekend, I was also reading something from Eustace Mullins, and there was a whole section in there about Caesar, and Mullins' report about Caesar kind of contradicts the assessment that Goodson made. So I just wanted to mention this, you know, because I'm like that. It's a bit like last week's news. It may have happened 2,000 years ago, but really it's only last week that we were talking about it, or that I was. So there we go. You know, it's all quite recent. Anyway, Goodson, just to recap, Goodson mentioned that when Caesar came into Rome with about, I think he was only there for about 4 years, but when he arrived, there were about 300,000 people living on the streets. And he ended up making adjustments to the way that the banking system worked. You couldn't pay more interest than the actual sum of the capital and so on and so forth. And these had spectacular effects. But as we all know, courtesy of history, courtesy of William Shakespeare, courtesy of many sources, he was assassinated on the steps of the Senate, having made his bodyguard stand down that morning. And Goodson's line was that because of these steps that he'd taken against the patrician, the landowning, the creditor class, they were very cross with him about this and decided to do him in, and so did. So that's that approach. But Mullins writes something slightly different, which I just wanted to mention. He talks about the influence of the Jewish community of Rome on Caesar. And this is very interesting because I'd not read this before. I did, but years ago. I'm just going over some of his works as well again, sort of with a new eye, a refreshed eye after many years of looking at these things. And it turned out that he was pretty much their man. He started off as a lawyer, went off, did all the battle stuff, did very well at that, of course. But when he came back, he did a lot of things favorably for them. One of the things that he allowed them to do is that they were exempt from military service. And another thing, this is according to Mullins in his book, he also allowed them to send gold back to Jerusalem for religious rites and ceremonies and all this kind of stuff. And it turns out, according to Mullins, I'm just throwing this in as counterpoint to what I said last week, that Brutus and the other 53 people, or whoever it was, there was about 50 of them that confronted Caesar on the steps, they were hacked off with Caesar, according to Mullins, because of these privileges that he'd been granting to this particular class of people. And so they killed him. How about that? Now, which one's right? Both Goodson and Mullins are no longer with us, unfortunately, so we can't have them have a fight. And possibly, I think it's a case where maybe both stories are true. It just needs to be retold or rethought about a little bit. But I wanted to just drop that in, because, you know, a little bit of history is always a good thing, isn't it? It seems to me it is. So that was it. That's my opening little salvo. No current news this week, necessarily, because nothing's going on, is it? Only some local elections, ruination of the nation, that kind of stuff, you know, things that have been going on for a long time. Anyway, so there we go. That's the wrap-up of the intro. My guest is Christopher Sparks, and if you've seen the little picture for today, it's a wonderful picture. I think I don't know if we've used him before. I might have for a previous show, but yes, I did actually. It's an illustration by Gustave Doré, which has been coloured, a colourised version. The original, of course, is black and white. I don't know if you've ever seen any of Doré's original black and white etchings and drawings, but I would strongly recommend them if you want to drift off into another world, because they're quite breathtaking in many ways. And many of you will have noticed that the image is of the Tower of Babel. How about that? And because Babel, of course, is concerned with the confusion of languages and the misinterpretation of languages, it seemed like an appropriate theme for Christopher. So, Christopher, are you there and welcome to the show?
Yes, I am. Are you hearing me?
Loud and clear. You sound marvellous. Yeah. How are you this fine English summer evening? Are you okay?
Yeah, never been better. Thank you, Paul. Yes. Yeah, rejoicing in the Lord God. It's, yes. All the glory to him. And you put him first, and then your way will be light. There will be lamps and lights ahead of you.
Yeah, so now we've actually met face-to-face, haven't we? We met about a month ago. Would it be about a month back? I think it was, wasn't it?
Yes,
on a rather chilly
beginning of April.
It was, yeah, absolutely.
And, in Stenning.
In Stenning, absolutely. In the backwaters of Stenning.
And I went back there yesterday.
Did you? Yeah. So the cream tea was that good? It drew you back, did it?
Well, I was a little bit late for the cream tea. But,
yeah.
But so no, you're back. I had some other things to do there.
So you headed back. So yeah, I remember.
I wanted a day out.
Yes. Sorry.
Yeah. It's all right.
Yeah, I was just. I think we had a lot. I had a lot of chat about cream teas afterwards. Really, I kept on sending pictures of cream teas to people, which is a bit sad, isn't it? That one was okay, the one that we had that day, but it was great to meet you. And the reason we got together, and of course, that's really been the preamble to this, getting you here today for this, was to do with the work that you've been involved with for the past 2.5 decades, 25, 26 years, which I became aware of probably not so long ago, maybe only about 2 months back, I think, probably about a month before we met. And I thought it would be a good place to start at the beginning, really, because very few people will know of your work. Actually, a lot more will know of it now than knew of it 2 months ago, because obviously, or whenever the book first came out, which is maybe a year or so back, a couple of years back.
2 years.
2 years. So I'd be very interested to hear your backstory. Who's Christopher Sparks, and what is he doing writing these books? What is it that has brought you to this point, Christopher?
Yeah, does anybody really know?
I don't know. Well, you would.
Yes, the man with no name, Lom Son Nom. Well, my parents met through cricket. My dad was captain of the college cricket team, and my mother used to do the scoring for the army cricket team. And so she asked my dad if his team had... And he said no, and she said I could do it, so he did. Her real motive was that she fancied him.
All right.
So she scored.
Well done.
My mother was a teacher, primary school teacher. She played piano and sang a bit and read everything, and every non-fiction and fiction. And my father was also a teacher, English and drama teacher, and he acted and produced plays and wrote plays, and he wrote poetry and published poetry reviews in a national paper, and I have still have some of the books he reviewed. And he could just play anything on the piano. He couldn't read music, and he had a wonderful singing voice, and he painted and drew cartoons, which I still have, and he published probably about 200 essays, and I've still got all those. So,
what year is this then, Christopher? What decade are we talking? Yeah, that 60s?
Well, I was born in 1951.
What a wonderful year. Okay. Right.
Yeah, it was a good year.
It was.
And my brother 2 years later.
Yes.
And so we just grew up, my brother and I just grew up with this, in this environment of piano playing and paintings around. My grandfather was a wonderful professional watercolorist in the tradition of John Constable.
Oh, wow.
And
very rich then in that field.
And all this writing and acting. My dad used to pull off skits to make us little boys laugh in the kitchen, and I can still remember exactly one of them, and I reenact it sometimes, or used to reenact it for my children. And so then there was also, you know, cricket. So that's what we do in the Sparks family. We teach, and we do all the arts, and we play cricket. And no,
it sounds almost
else.
English and idyllic, Chris. That's what it sounds like.
Yes,
is that what
could,
it was?
Could be English. Yes, yeah. Yes. And so then, I guess when I was maybe about 7 or 8, my parents started going to the local Catholic church. Mm-hmm. And so my brother Martin and I were taken along, but then the Beatles appeared. She loves you, yeah, yeah, yeah.
Oh, them.
Twist and shout.
Yes.
And this was a kind of division between the generations, and was created deliberately to be so. And so I stopped going along to this church, but I believed in, you know, that God and Christ certainly did. And then my brother stopped going, and then my dad stopped going, and then my mum stopped going. And then it was around, I'd say at school, I went to a Catholic school, and I was a loner, but there was a chapel there, and I used to go in there sometimes. But I just sort of didn't feel I quite fitted in. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, skulked around on my own, writing a little notebook, and one day I dropped my notebook down a moat, but no water in it. There's a building called the Castle in the school, and so we weren't allowed to jump down this moat, but I had to get my notebook back, so I did jump down and get it.
Right.
So then in 1979, was it 79? Yes, it was. I was in a wine bar listening to a folk band, and in the interval I got talking to the leader of this folk band, and he was a Christian, Bible-believing Christian. And so because he was also totally immersed in the arts in the same way, and so we had a lot to talk about, and
yeah.
So then we became really good friends, and he asked me to join his band. So we used to do various things, you know, music and poetry together, and then one day, and it was December the 8th, 1979, I was in Brighton at a friend's wedding, and I was with the bridegroom's best man in a pub, and I was telling him about God, and then I rang this Irish musician, and I said, would it be all right if I appeared in one of your services tomorrow? And, of course, this is what he'd been praying for. And so it was
a musician, was that, Chris, to turn up and be a musician at one of his services or in another capacity, to attend it?
Yeah. No, it wasn't to go and blow my harmonica in the middle of the sermon. was just to attend a service, and it was a little tin shack building. I was only living about 50 yards from it.
Right.
And so on Sunday mornings, I see these people, and they looked interesting. They didn't look like ordinary church people. You know, they looked like...
Ooh, now what do ordinary church people look like, Chris? I know what you mean, but we've all got our own view, but I think I know what you mean. Yep, that's a good point.
Yeah, so if you like, a little bit more bohemian. So it appealed to me. But,
right.
But I'd become very good friends with this musician. He is Irish, and most of my best friends have been Irish. And so I went into this service, and I heard hymns being sung, and I hadn't heard these before, and prayers, and the Bible being read, and some man called Clive reading from John's Gospel and talking on it.
Mm-hmm.
And I was absolutely intrigued by this, and I was loving it. And
so this is many years after you'd drifted away in the 60s, I guess. This is, what, 15 years after that, something like that?
So this is 1979, by which time I'm 28.
Yeah.
And writing and reading all the time, and, of course, playing cricket and county league squash. And but when I came out of that church, I felt different. And somebody had given me a lift. And in the car, I just couldn't stop talking. I was so excited. And I walked in that church not wanting to serve God. And I walked out wanting to serve God. God changed me. He got me by the scruff of the neck, if you like. No, but what he really did is breathe his spirit in me. And the old Christopher Sparks was dead, and I would say good riddance and adios, and a new Christopher Sparks was born. And I was managing the family book business at this time, and I just couldn't wait to get into work and get myself a discounted Bible. And this immediately was what everything was about, being a Christian, serving God. It was reading the Bible. And so on Sunday afternoons, I would just be lying on my bed reading this Bible, writing out passages and making notes in the margin, underlining things, making my own index of subjects, and an obsession with the Bible. That was it, instantly. And this was God drawing me. This was the early thing, you know. And it was a New International Version, which I now know is a very weak paraphrase. But at least it contains the Word of God. It's not the complete Word of God, but it contains it. And then the following year, I was working in the south of France on a boat. And in a wonderful hot summer, And I was going with the matelots down to the beach and sitting there on a French beach in the summer reading the Bible. And I was just absolutely obsessed. You know, I was already read so much sort of English classical poetry and classical literature, but this was something else.
Why was it something else, Bruce? Was it just an experiential feeling, or was there some sort of, I don't know, intellectual guiding light or some sort of focus that had come to you that you didn't? I know, obviously, hearing you talk about it, that's obviously what happened. And in fact, you reminded me, there's an account of, it reminded me of somebody else in English church history, which is this guy Spurgeon, who was, I'm not saying I necessarily agree, but I know he's prolific in terms of the amount of sermons he wrote. But he was, I think he was out in Essex in the 1860s or 70s, something like that. He built this huge sort of church up in London that went, and he became world famous. Yeah. But there's a story of him that he went into a church when he was, I think younger than, he was younger than 28, he was probably a teenager or something, and he went in, and the account is that as soon as he went in, he knew that that was going to be his life. That was it. It was like an instant sort of eureka moment, which is what your sort of, you know, your tale appears to be pretty similar to that. Obviously, it's your tale and it's different, but it's a similar sort of one of these galvanizing moments that came out of, from the way you're talking, you were completely unexpected to you,
Yes, it was unexpected. Well, because you can't understand it until it's happened to you. Mm-hmm. Now, how can you explain to somebody what it's like to know God and to see things from a divine perspective? You understand your sinfulness and you understand what Christ's death and resurrection are really about. So this was the other thing. Instantly, it was to me that the cross was the center of history. Now, this is what I was understanding straight away. I tell you the truth, I always hated the other religions. What's that? What do you want to know about those for? Mm-hmm. And, but this cross, you know, and it, you have to work out the understanding of your own salvation. As, you know, it just, our understanding of it just develops, and you have to increase so that Christ may, you have to decrease so Christ may increase. And so you understand more and more your wretchedness. And so if you, say, cleaning a garage wall, you see little bits of dirt, big bits of dirt, and you clean those, and you think, now that's done. Oh, no, then you see some smaller bits, mm-hmm. and then it keeps on decreasing, and you keep seeing the dirt. Well, that's how, I mean, using that, because that's how I was thinking of myself. I keep seeing more clean
bits.
Feet. Yes, yeah.
Well, yeah, you know, so, it never ends, does it? I suppose as you become more sensitive to certain aspects of one's life, your character, your inner qualities, it just never, ever ends. You go, well, I could make that a little bit better. You know, and all these, I remember there was a story I was told years ago about, you know, these gurus when they want to break people or whatever, or get them kind of obedient to things. And this guy had a car.
Yeah.
It might have been one of these sort of gurus that were talking to the Beatles, one of those sorts of people, right? At the time. And so he was, the acolyte or the student was told to go and clean this guy's car. So he did. And he came back half an hour later or whenever it was. And he said to him, is it clean? And he said, yeah. So he leant down and he put his finger behind the mudguard, as it were, you know, the thing. And he pulls out this dirt. He said, I don't think so. He said, so he goes away and he does it again. And he comes back. This time he really goes to town and everything. He said, is it clean, you know? It sounds like there's not a punchline to this, because it sounds like there's a punchline. And again, he said, yes, it's clean. But he found another part of dirt somewhere else. And he came back the third time.
Yeah, after the same analogy.
Yeah, and he said, is it clean? And he went, no.
Yeah.
And he went, ah, good. That's okay. You can go now.
Yeah.
It's never clean, but it's less dirty than it was, is the truth. It's less dirty than it was.
Yeah.
You know.
So it's Christ's constant refining, the refining in us. But I just had this obsession about the Bible, and everywhere I went, I had it in my bag, and eventually it fell to bits and had to get another one. I chucked it away. I wish I hadn't, in a way, because it would be a bit of a memento now. But So then I went to Switzerland and studied, and studied in England. I don't know if you've heard of the Brief Fellowship. And,
no. Have you ever heard of that? It's all new to me. This whole world that you're talking about is something that I'm completely unfamiliar with, really, yeah.
All right. Well, it was an American Christian philosopher called Francis Schaeffer and his wife, Edith. Mm-hmm. And in fact, their daughter, who's now in her 80s, lives in the same town as me right now. It's just a coincidence.
All right.
But I studied at Switzerland under Francis Schaeffer and others, and then in England, in the English branch. And so it was all evangelicalism, you know, Trinity, Satan, hell, go to heaven when you die, immortal soul, Calvinistic. But Schaeffer was a bit deeper than that in his intellect. Mm-hmm. And so he gave lectures and wrote books on the arts, and as others did. So I was studying all this, you know, the arts from a Christian perspective, and reading these books. But I would say throughout the 80s, 1980s, my utter obsession was with the Bible. But it was, for me, it was a lot of head knowledge, and I wasn't really living by faith. And
it was what, intellectual Christianity, do you think it was? Is that what?
Well, no, it wasn't. No? I mean, I was born again, I'm not blaming anybody, I'm blaming myself, that I was not living by faith, I was living by knowledge and not waiting on God in faith and in prayer and making my own decisions, you know, as they put it in cliches, doing it in your own strength.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, when you do that, you make a lot of mistakes. And I found myself tangled up. And then the beginning of the 90s, I started discovering some things. I was going to a different church, and well, in the meantime, I'd lived in Oxford for some time, and I hated that and moved back. But then I discovered that there were issues about the New Testament texts. That was the first big thing.
Was this your first sort of moment of looking at the source material from a deeper questioning point of view? Was this the period where you had a different type of inquiry into what it was that you were studying?
Started asking
some tricky questions. You became a troublemaker, did you?
And making people feel awkward.
But
what I'd been hearing in this evangelical circle was, we must get back to the doctrines of the Reformation. So I was taken up with that. I was, right, this is what they're saying. Let's go and read these, and let's teach these and learn these. Mm-hmm. But, of course, the Reformation is a trick.
They're referring to the period under Henry VIII and all of that period with the supposed natural splitting of the Catholic Church and the forming of the Church of England and the Protestant Reformation and all these things. I mean, I don't know if we talked about it when we met, but, and I'm going to cover this guy. I'm just going to throw little things in every now and again that are going to take us off beam, and then you can pull us back on. But there's a chap over here, an unheralded Englishman who's really one of the best ones ever, called William Cobbett. He came from Surrey. Cobbett railed against every injustice. Yes, absolutely. A tremendous guy. And he wrote 200 years ago, and yet his writing is so accessible to the modern mind. It really is. It's full of fire and spit. And he never called it the Reformation. I've got his book on the Reformation, and I've read about half of it. It's one of these other things that sat there next to my, you know, ready to finish off. But he always referred to it as the devastation. And I'm kind of with
That's
him.
Good. Yeah.
Yeah, it was very good because he was raised in the Church of England, and yet his entire disposition was, this is absolutely ridiculous, the way that these people were basically all friends 1 week, and a month later they're all killing one another. It's insane. Yeah. You look at this and you go, what went on?
Well, the King James Bible translators would have been Catholics if it hadn't been for the so-called, if Henry VIII hadn't booted the Pope out, they'd have all been Catholics. Mm-hmm. And so the doctrines remained, bar one or two little things like celibacy of priests and transubstantiation, but the rest of it, yep. You know, all the Babylonian infiltration, it just carried on just the same. I discovered that there are two groups of New Testament texts, the Byzantine majority texts and mm-hmm. the Alexandrian minority, which are frauds. And so this fired me up. And then I discovered, I just walked into a little Christian bookshop and there was this a book called How to Enjoy the Bible. Well, that sounds like sort of something at the back yes. of the church, glossy little paperback, you know, yeah. Sunday evening reading. Yeah. Oh, my. This was wonderful. And, I flicked through it. Hebrew words, Greek words, Dr. Ethelbert William Bullinger.
Now, say this again. Slow down. 14. We want to get the full impact of this gentleman's name. Say it theatrically, please.
Dr.
Christa, his
Ethelbert
name was
William Bullinger.
Great. I like him already. Fantastic.
And, yeah. And this is a deep book, How to Enjoy the Bible. And he is turning upside down a lot of tradition and a lot of translation issues. Oh, my. So no grammatical structures misrepresented. And so then, you know, you look at his bibliography and you see the Companion Bible. So I got myself one of these. And so it's the King Jimmy, but with all his margin notes, thousands of them, mm-hmm. and 197 appendices, and I read them all.
Yeah.
And in his preface, there's a tiny little footnote, and it says something like, from these notes, the student may make his own version. Same, such a tiny little sentence.
When did he write this? What age was he of? I mean, his birthday. Anyway,
yeah, he
died
about 1913, 1912, something like that.
So he's part of that period of the mid-19th century where people really could write. I know it seems a bit unfair because people still... But there's some tremendous writing.
He was a literary man.
Right.
Yeah, he was a literary man and a musician. And sometimes one or two of his hymns appear in hymn books.
Right.
E.W. Bullinger.
Right.
With a tune. And so... Well, I used to sit in my front garden in the sun, just reading these margin notes and underlining. I mean, I read every one of them, and I read them more than once, underlining them, and the ones that really were impactful. And there was also an appendix number 6, about figures of speech.
Yes.
Oh, well, who'd ever told you this, that there are figures of speech in the Bible? And in fact, he published a book as big as the Bible called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible. And I paid a lot of money for it. It was published in 1898. And I wish I'd had it when I was at university, because it would have been a mighty thing to have in studying of language. So I began making my own list of important passages and in the Bible that he was correcting, or if not correcting, enhancing and explaining. And I was typing up my own list. So I had that, and I had this knowledge of the texts. And I knew then that this is taking me on a different path. So then the next thing was, I was in a library in Scotland, in Berwick-on-Tweed, it's on the England-Scotland border, and I was just sitting at the desk reading, and I heard two elderly gentlemen talking about a book they'd pulled off the shelf, and they were saying something about immortality of the soul. Well, I'd been trying to work out for myself what this Gehenna was all about, mm-hmm. and I couldn't find anywhere, but these two elderly gentlemen, I had to go and interrupt them. Excuse me, what are you talking about? And one of them, he looked a bit like my maternal grandfather, sort of tall, stiff-backed, formal man. Well, immortality of the soul, not right, is it? And so I said, why not? And he said, well, I've written a book about this, The Path to Immortality. You can have a copy. And so he gave me a copy of this Path to Immortality. And I was on holiday out there on my own. And so, this just blew my world. And I read his book. I can't remember. I've still got it, but maybe, I would say maybe 100 pages or so. But just proving that there is no such teaching in the Bible as you die and you go to heaven and you die and you go to hell. The soul is the person. And, oh yeah, that's the thing he said. Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And I said, well, yes, so it does, yes. So the soul dies. Right, so straight away, adios amigo to the eternal soul teaching. Because if the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's, you know, KGB version. And so he produced so much evidence in this book. It's still available, The Path to Immortality, Roland Wicks, W-I-C-K-E-S.
Okay.
And so then there was another, the other fellow with him was called Errol Palmer, and he was related to the Victorian medic murderer, Samuel Palmer. But this man, Errol Palmer, was a lovely guy, was a gardener, knew the Latin names of plants. And I went for a walk with him around the so-called Holy Island there in Scotland. And although he was not an academic, this man, Errol, he knew a lot about William Tyndale. And, you know, I had already got Tyndale's New Testament and had read some things about him. But this Errol knew more. And I tell you, walking around that Holy Island, we had no interest in anything of the history. It was just this Tyndale burning inside us. I'd right. like to go back to Holy Island now and see what I missed, but I certainly didn't miss getting this fire of William Tyndale.
Mm-hmm.
And it really was that burning. Then, so on the choo-choo train back home to England on the Chattanooga Express, I was meditating on these things, looking out of the window, and the effect of all this, that if the soul is the person, and when we die we go in the grave, and it's a gospel of resurrection. Why did the prophets and apostles and the Lord Jesus preach resurrection if you go to heaven when you die? It's pointless. So all this, you know, going on in my head, and I thought, well, then if there's nothing left after death, no other bits that go up in a silver casket to the feet of God or something, mm-hmm. well, then hell can't be true. It doesn't make sense.
Well, I can see you are a troublemaker, Christopher. Yeah.
Yes, always have been. Yes.
Okay. Yeah.
Yeah.
But that's, follow your logic.
So then I started looking at, yes, that's exactly, yes, logic. It's one of my translating principles, logic. And, you know, people don't use it and don't apply it. Not methodical and consistent in their application. You've got to see it right through. And so then I found other books by Dr. Ethelbert William Bullinger.
Mm-hmm.
And found out then that actually Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom.
And the Valley of Hinnom.
Jerusalem.
The Valley of Hinnom.
The Valley of Hinnom.
Right.
And it was Jerusalem's burning rubbish tip. Now, the Valley of Hinnom first occurs at Joshua 15:8 in the Hebrew, Gehinnom. And then it occurs several other places, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. And then you come to the New Testament, and it's not Gehinnom anymore, because it's Greek, and it's Gehenna. So Gehenna means the Valley of Hinnom. So when Jesus was rebuking the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he said, you know, you're fit for the fire of the Valley of Hinnom, not you're fit for hell fire.
Mm.
That's just an idle insult. He was saying, you are fit for the fire of the Valley of Hinnom. You're fit to be chucked on the city's burning rubbish tip where the corpses of criminals are thrown. Now, isn't that better? So,
well, doesn't it change the entire picture? It changes something again.
Yeah.
It changes all these little the things I know because we've spoken before, but these what appear to be a small number, but an ever increasing number of small, what appear at first to be small changes, turn out to be nothing of the sort. They shift the entire picture of what you are now reading. You know, because I've often thought the question, the challenge is, can you read any book, but certainly with regards to this one, can you read these documents and understand them? And it would appear that apparently that's a bit of a challenge, what with there supposedly being over 1,000 different flavours of so-called Christianity running around the planet, that obviously everybody reads it apparently slightly differently or can't get to the meat of the whole thing. But that does change it.
Well, they're divided.
It's a wonderful insult as well. It's tremendous. You're only fit to be thrown on the council rubbish tip. Yeah. Right.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Isn't it perfect? Yeah. And then that's in Matthew 23. And in Matthew 5, Jesus is talking about the Sanhedrin, you know, if you call your brother a fool, this sort of thing. Well, then people say, the hell teachers say, here's Jesus talking about hell. Jesus believed in hell. And people say to me, no one talked more about hell than Jesus. Well, actually, if you read Matthew 5 properly, what Jesus was saying was to be warned about the Sanhedrin, because they were so vicious in their punishments. And for small crimes, you could be thrown, like insulting somebody, you could be thrown in the city rubbish dump, convicted as a criminal. And but people don't read like that. They just see hell. Oh, there's Jesus talking about hell. Well, he was saying that about the Valley of Hinnom, for a start, and it wasn't his own punishment. It was the Sanhedrin's. So you see the tricks they pull off. Oh, look, there's hellfire, Master. There's God.
Yeah, it's what I
hell.
Call the sort of mumbo-jumbification of the whole thing. You saying what you've just said is something that I didn't know prior to you saying it, yet it illustrates something that I felt personally with regards to a lot of this, how can you put it, the ceremony of churches and things. It's always left me cold. It worries me. I've often thought that the actual plain message, as you've just presented it, is I actually warm to that as well. It seems to make so much more pragmatic sense. And of course people say, but you're robbing it of all its majesty. Hardly. I think it actually makes it more majestic in many ways, because I think it's something I can now relate to. I understand it more fully, and I can see why he would say that. And of course there's lots of other historical evidence to back up exactly what he's saying with regards to these cruel punishments that were visited on people that were perceived or actually had broken whatever the law was at the time.
Yeah, well, for example, Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. Talk about cruel punishments.
Yes.
So I got back on the Chattanooga Express and back to Happy England. And all this, you know, just turning my world upside down. And all this stuff I've been learning from evangelicalism, just not right. And about a week or two later, I was one afternoon sitting by a lake in the sun and thinking on these things, and about particularly William Tyndale making his translation. And, you know, I knew the history of that by now. And I just thought, I've got all these notes. Mm-hmm. There are these implications of eternal soul in the King James. There's this hell. It hasn't been done properly. I've got to translate the Bible. It was just like that. And, you know, I just absorbed this, and I got up, walked home about a mile, walked past a wine bar, and I could see in through the glass my brother at the bar with all his drinking
bottles
friends.
Lined up.
And and I thought, Brother Martin, I'm going home to translate the Bible. And so then the right people just started being brought before me by the Lord God, because he wants his word translated properly. He doesn't want it done by unregenerate people and by people who are prepared to change the grammatical forms of words and grammatical structures. And so one by one, now the Lord sent people my way. And so I had this to start with, you know, that no hell, no soul, and let's get the right text. Then the following summer, 1998, I was on holiday in Llandudno, North Wales, and went to see a Welsh male voice choir there. It was wonderful. I don't know if you know that, the song Sarah, do you?
I guess maybe if I hear it, I would, but I can't say that I do.
Right.
But if that's it's well
just
known.
The name of the. Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
Oh, it's just wonderful. It's on YouTube. If you type in Welsh male voice choir, Sarah, it will come up. And it's about hearing the voice of God. Oh, it's just stunning. And so I've transcribed it and the music, you know, so I've got the music written and I've got the English words. But in this, I was staying in a Christian bed and breakfast place in Llandudno called Beth Eden. So the House of Eden. And wouldn't there just happen to be there a Hebrew and Greek scholar who was also a Christian? And at university, he'd got 100% for his Greek and 98% for his Hebrew or something like that.
Right.
And he believed in the Lord Jesus. And so we had some very animated conversations and he didn't understand this issue about the New Testament texts, so I did. So I said, you need to get the writings of John Bergen of Chichester, Dean of Chichester. And he was writing in the same time of Bullinger. And then, but then this fellow wrote out for me a list of books. I told him when I was doing, he wrote out for me a list of books that I'd need to do this translation work. So then we were communicating, you know, and I went home and got each other's phone numbers, etc., and communicating regularly. And he lived in centre of Surrey somewhere, and he came down, and I took him to a bookshop in Southsea where we'd be able to, a second-hand bookshop where we'd be able to get some of the writings of John Bergen concerning the New Testament text, and revised as his masterpiece. And so this friend, Graham, well, he really took up this textual scholarly study and he's taken it to another level. I mean, he's sort of world class now.
Right.
But, you know, he introduced me to all these books, which I and I bought every single one of them. And then he, you know, was instructing me how to write Hebrew and Greek and all the classic mistakes to make, like, the final S in Greek is different, and these kinds of things. And so then he decided to do a translation himself. So we were bouncing off each other, and that went on for a while until I said, I don't believe that when you die, you go to heaven. There's no going to heaven. Even he didn't believe in the immortal soul either, eternal soul, but he had some notion of being taken up to some super heavens. And but when I said, no, I believe it's our calling is on earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the land. Not the earth, actually, the land. Reminder of the patriarchal promises.
Yes.
And so then it got a bit awkward, and of course then I started saying that I don't believe Jesus is God. So then I was on my own for translating work, and but I did learn an immense amount of him. I really did, and he of me, and he credits me on his website with having edited his New Testament.
Right.
But so one by one, you know, these things were coming. So first of all, the texts. Then the eternal soul, and then hell, then no going to heaven, and then the time of Jesus' death and resurrection, Friday afternoon to Sunday morning, is not three nights. And this one by one, these things kept coming at me.
Yep.
And so then I started thinking, well, who's going to take any notice of Christopher Sparks? And not one person in the world. And I looked at the Greek of John 11:26, and it says, in the English, whoever is living and believing in me will most certainly not die throughout the aeon. And it's not difficult Greek. Mm-hmm. And throughout the aeon, eiston aeonia occurs many, many times, and sometimes with variations. But in the church Bibles, they put, whoever is living and believing in me will never die. So they pitchfork in never. The Greek for never is udepote, and it's not in John 11:26. It's just not there, not in any Greek text I've ever seen.
Right.
And then, so they've added a word, and then they omit five words. So there's an adverbial phrase called who may, and it's a strong negative, and it means definitely not, certainly not.
Mm-hmm.
Would you like some more eggs? Who may? Definitely not. And then there's this other phrase, eiston aeonia. And as I say, it's not difficult Greek. They're frequent expressions, but they've cooked it to make it seem as if whoever is believing in Christ will never die. So when you die, you go straight to heaven. Therefore, immortal soul is true. But Jesus, you know, he was talking to Martha about the resurrection and the last day, and whoever is believing in me will most certainly not die throughout the aeon. And this word aeon, it occurs in Hebrew and Greek over 600 times as an expression for the coming age. So that's when you won't die, when mm-hmm. you've got your resurrection body. And like Martha said, I know he will rise in the last day. So that's what it's about.
So
you see the difference.
Yeah, I do. So what your narrative is, because I have to think about this as well, you see, but I'm not going to think about it too well in the middle of a show, but I don't have too much problem. That death does not mean we're all off to heaven. It means you're put into limbo space, waiting for resurrection to come, and then we kick off again and do something in the next age when it's ready,
just go into the grave and await resurrection. It's the gospel of resurrection. Mm-hmm. John 5:28-29, the days are coming when those in the graves will hear my voice.
Right.
It's so simple. Mm-hmm. You know, God raised Christ from the dead out of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, so he will raise us out of our tombs and graves and boneyards.
What about those poor, unfortunate people like in Dresden who are literally, you know, turned to dust? Is it a metaphor? Do you have to have a physical skeleton left? I mean, I know the Egyptians believed that you did, or at least operated in that particular way. And I've heard people tell me, don't, whatever you do, when you shuffle off this mortal coil, you know, get burnt up. You need a proper, you know, we refer to it, don't we, as a Christian burial, that you'll be buried, you know, in a casket in the ground. Is that a key part of this? I mean, I don't know. Is it, or is it not?
There's a trouble with that, though, isn't there? What mm-hmm. about William Tyndale and his friend John Rogers burned at the stake?
Yes.
And in 1519, a Christian woman was burned at the stake with six Christian men for teaching children the Lord's Prayer. And the children were threatened with death if they recited any of it. So people get burned. So they turn to ashes. So resurrection, what it is a recreation. That's what it is, recreation into the new body, and it's a stage. It's in 1 Corinthians 15, it's in stages.
These words, they there's so many layers to it, the more I look into sort of other, what should we call them, philosophies or value systems or cultural. The Egyptians, of course, operate on the basis, I say of course, I'm not fully familiar with them either, but I've read in parts that the soul is not considered to be in you. It's not here, but you have a connection to it. It's a bit like, you know, I've often thought of the brain is your physical organ. The mind is the thing that is what it does. And I tend to think of the mind, as it were, as a radio tuner. And the thoughts and the knowledge.
That's a very good analogy, yes. And,
yeah, it's not really
in
your head.
The soul is the whole person.
Yes.
The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So right. in my version, the soul or the person who commits sin will die.
What's your definition then of the word sin? I've got one in my head, but I'd be very interested to hear what you're going to say. Yes.
Genesis 2 verse 7, you know, God breathed his spirit into Adam and he became a living soul.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just the person. The soul is the whole person. But what this Roland Wicks man said to me in Berwick and Tweed and his friend Errol Palmer, look it up in a concordance and see how many occurrences there are and all the different meanings it has. And so in Hebrew, nephesh, sometimes it's used for corpse. And so is the Greek equivalent used for corpse. And so it's just not one word that you can translate one way and get it right every time. You've got to always consider the context. And so this, alas, is not what happens. But the whole system, you know, that they teach about this immortal soul, the whole thing is wrong. Because it's death, you go into the grave. And if you're William Tyndale, John Rogers, a Christian woman in Coventry, 1519, go in, you know, into ashes, and God or Christ will recreate you. Because, I mean, people who've been dead for 3,000 years, you know, there's not much left. So resurrection is a recreation.
Right.
That's what it is.
So, and the indication is that that recreation period is at some point yet to arrive, that it would happen, what, for everyone that's currently shuffled off this mortal coil? They will be recoiled up and ready to rock and roll again? Is that the idea? I don't know.
Well, there are passages, and I've got a list of them, and they're footnoted in Keys of the Kingdom Bible, which talk about some who will not be raised. And so, no, it's not a universal resurrection. I do not believe it is.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And also, the whole system in the Word of God is about the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And so, in Revelation 20, where it talks about the resurrection, it's, you know, it's not talking about other peoples, because just a book about the 12 tribes.
Yes. Now, that's enough to get you into hot water, Christopher. You know that, don't you?
Yes. Well,
I've been in it for
years. I love
years
a hot
too.
Bath in the evening.
Yeah, me too. It's so refreshing. In fact, I feel as though I need one right now. It's still light as I look out of my window here, which is really rather encouraging. But I mean, the word sin, this, you know, you sinner, my understanding, one of the understandings I have, because I'm always, you know, I'm quite prepared to let go of a thing if someone says, no, look, you chump, you've missed this, you know, because I think the one thing about inquiring into stuff is you realize that it is really a process of two steps forward and one step back. And it couldn't really be anything else but that, because you need to get your reference points. But I understood sin to come from Greek. I don't know what the original word was, and connected with archery.
Armatia.
Right.
And that's right. Missing the mark.
That's right.
It's in classical Greek as well.
Right. To miss the mark, to sin. In other words, and then I think, well, does that mean like not getting the point? Like you don't get it, like you've missed the mark, you know, because that, but maybe, I mean, it's not literally just about bows and arrows, is it? It can't be about that. I mean, isn't it to not get, if you sin, you're basically, you're doing it, you're failing to actually get the point of what's taking place, something like that. How do you?
Yes, well, people use the expression "are living in sin," that two people are living together who aren't married, and they think of this and smoking and drink driving or something.
Yeah.
But sin is very clearly defined. It's breaking the commandments of God.
Transgression of the law, as Sussex Man has just so kindly thrown into the chat. Thank you, Sussex Man.
Yeah.
Transgression
exactly.
of the law.
Yes.
Yeah. Failing to get the law.
That's
failing
exactly
to
what it is.
Be on the mark of the law. To not perform to the law. Right.
Yeah.
Quite a thing.
So the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ.
Yeah. Christopher, you mentioned a few moments ago, because we're just at, look at that, first hour gone. How about that? Bang. Just like that. All right. 10 minutes it lasted, didn't it? You mentioned Sarah by, and I know you didn't send this to me earlier, but I've looked it up and I'm going to play it, you see. I think we need to play this.
Oh, right.
So I found it.
It's just glorious, yeah.
Yeah, here we go. So this is by the London Welsh Male Voice Choir. Sarah, I hope I've got the right one. It's about 3 minutes long, from what I'm looking at here.
Yeah.
And here we go. I think this should come
as
up
a business
play.
Owner, you have
oh,
enough
we don't want
on
that.
Plate.
Listen to that.
So we made
isn't
digital
awful?
Marketing tools do the heavy lifting.
Just a minute.
We
get rid of that in a second. There we go. We'll be That's back it. After this short song.
Yeah.
A lot of applause there at the end of that, and that was Sarah by the London Welsh Male Voice Choir. Now, normally I have that hullabaloo of a sort of station ID, but it seemed very inappropriate to play it after that, so I'll just announce this vocally. You're listening to Paul English Live here on WBN 324. We're just at the end of the first hour, just gone 4 p.m. US Eastern, and just gone 9 p.m. here in the UK, and still a little bit of light left. And I'm here every Thursday, 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. US time, 8 p.m. to 10 p.m. in the UK here on WBN 324. My guest this week is Christopher Sparks, and so is somebody wants us to do a little bit more singing. Let's just stop them doing that just for now. There we go. That's helpful. And we're here talking about, well, Christopher's work, the run-up to his work. And Christopher, second half, here we go. I think we need to possibly, if we can now, move on to your move on to your big work, which has now been underway for 26 years. And as you said right at the beginning of the show, you got it. It was published 2 years ago. This is the Keys to the Kingdom Bible. Yeah, Keys of the Kingdom
Keys
Bible.
Keys of the Kingdom Holy Bible.
And why did you pick that sort of descriptor for it? Why was it the Keys of the Kingdom?
Yeah, when I first started, I was going to call it the Believer's Bible, and it was going to be apostrophe S believers, as if to say that, you know, you've got to study this on your own, and that this is not a big church walk, but this is studying at the Word of God for yourself, and you've got to make it your own. But then somebody found that there was already one called Believer's Bible, so I had to ditch that. And so then, excuse me, I just was thinking for several years, you know, what can I call it? What can I call it? And it was only about a year before it was published that I started thinking about Keys of the Kingdom and various varieties of that. But then I came on Keys of the Kingdom and I just thought, this is perfect because that's exactly what it is. And, you know, you can't get into the kingdom without the knowledge of the road to the kingdom, the narrow road and the narrow gate. And so when I finally settled on that, it was just so obvious that that was God-given and it was perfect. And, it, of course, you know, a biblical phrase. And
Are there, of these keys, I mean, I'm just, this is almost facile the way I'm going to answer this, but ask this. Are there sort of, in your mind, or even in the narrative, the way that you've put it all together, are there a certain clutch of keys, as it were, that you think are the ones that really need to be brought to people's attention as rapidly as possible? Are there certain things that really need to be got across as quickly as you possibly can?
Well, the first thing is, you know, that you have to have the Spirit of Christ, because it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anybody does not have the Pneuma Christi, the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we've got to have the Spirit. And Jesus said, you know, God does not give out the Spirit in a measuring jar. But it's not something, if you're in unbelief, it's not something that you understand to know to ask for. But then on the other hand, if you haven't got it, you cannot enter the kingdom. And so then it's, you know, obeying the commandments and following Christ and submitting yourself wholly. And it's not, there's not any kind of one place in the whole of Word of God that I can think of that, you know, it's just here and you understand the whole thing from this one sentence. But,
yes. I mean, you said something before the break there, or towards the back end of that first hour, about who these documents are addressed to. This is something we touched upon here maybe a few weeks ago, I think maybe when I had Eli James on a couple of months back now. About, you know, as I understand it, Christopher, the word testament, deriving from the Greek word diatheke, means contract. And I've said this before, but I'll say it again. I sound like a politician, really. But given that it's a contract, it means that certain entities, people, are excluded. There are those that are on the contract, these 12 tribes, and there are everyone else who's not of those tribes isn't in it or on it or part of it. Is that a view that you put across in this narrative? Is that something that's, that aligns with your work?
Well, I can tell you three passages straight away. Exodus 19, verse 3 on Mount Sinai. Say to the sons of Israel, tell the house of Jacob. Mm-hmm. So it's to the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Jeremiah 31, 31. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant over the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then the same words in Hebrews 8, verse 8. So that's who the contract is with. And no contract has been made with anybody else. However, that does not mean that somebody else cannot come to Christ.
And what does that mean?
God,
what does that? Why can't they? All right. Why?
I haven't finished.
All right, sorry.
No, I haven't finished it. It doesn't mean that somebody else, you know, cannot come and beg for forgiveness and receive it. And it just seems undoubted that, you know, there are others, not of the tribes, who live a much cleaner life and pray to God and read the Bible and sing songs and restrain themselves. But the point is, nobody gets it like we do. And this is just so crucial. Because, you know, it says in the law, of the covenant, that the law is written on our hearts. And we've got this memory, this handed down memory. And where I live, within a 10-mile radius, a few months ago, I calculated about 80 churches in a 10-mile radius of my home. And, well, you know, the Anglo-Saxons, they were building these churches here, and some of them still stand. And so, you know, they don't do this in other countries outside the Commonwealth of Israel, which is the Christian nations of Europe, which is the kingdom that Christ assigned after AD 70, you know, the destruction. And Jesus told people, you know, come out of Babylon. They had to go somewhere, and so there was a new kingdom, and they wandered west and northwest and founded these Christian nations of Europe, and this is our kingdom.
I agree with you. I agree with you. I mean, people have said that can't be right, but I've said, well, you find the people then who do fall under this description. And I mean, and studying it from this point of view seems a bit bizarre, I suppose, to most people who consider themselves Christians. I mean, the idea of contracts, of course, I take your point, what you were just saying there a few moments ago, that there are definitely people outside of our race that behave way better than many of the people in it. And I tend to the view that that's still not really relevant. Not that I'm against these people. Because it's a bit like, you know, it's like the reading of a will. And we've seen these films where there's the reading of the will, right? And you've been clued in as to who's in the room. There's son A and B, and there's daughter C and D, and then there's these hangers-on and all this, that, and the other. And I guess in the preamble to this scene, in this sort of, you know, normal, standard, cliched thing that I'm talking about, we've already made our minds up about who the rotters and the cads are, right? We know who they are. We know the ones that are just after granddad's fortune and nothing else, and hated his guts whilst he was alive, and he hated them or whatever. Yet there they are in the room on the contract, on the will. Of course, in these things, usually there's a great then disputation about the will, because, you know, evil son B wants more than what granddad was prepared to leave him, or whatever, this kind of stuff. But nevertheless, it being a formal thing, and there having to be structure, and there being structure, that's the way, you know, so I accept all that. People have said to me, but some of our people are terrible. I know.
Yeah. Ahab and Jezebel.
Absolutely awful. Terrible. I mean, people go, oh, no, we're really, really good. The sun shines out of our bottoms. It does not. It absolutely does not do that.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't go around beating myself up for all the errors I've made. I just wish I'd never made them. That's the main thing. Yeah. But then there's no point sitting around regretting it. I'm going, right, well, here I am today. This is where I've got to. I don't know where I'm going to end up. You know, every day becomes more of a sort of journey the older you get. It's less, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Well, I suppose the sun's going to come up because it does that anyway. So I'll take that for granted. And I'm usually pretty right about that one. But there's so many other inner things that keep springing up the more seasoned you are in your years that you couldn't possibly anticipate. And that's, you know, it's like that phrase. It's the least worst solution to things that I'm looking for, like removing the dirt. I accept I'm not going to get rid of all of it. And as you increase your consciousness about what you're doing, you see more of your own faults, don't you? And, of course, the faults in others. It's very easy to go that way. But it's about removing beams from your own eye before you start taking splinters out of everybody else's. That's always quite a challenge, of course, I think.
I remember sitting in a car park and Borden, it's a little military town, or it was a military town in Hampshire, and thinking over that very passage and think this was, well, 30 years ago, and applying this to myself. I've got to get this beam out of my own eye if I'm thinking I'm going to have any effect on preaching the gospel to anybody else. But you know, this matter of the kingdom and the contract is with the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. In Revelation 21, verse 12, John says he sees a vision of the city, and I saw the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel and the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb.
Yes.
And so there are three gates into the west, three gates into the east, three gates into the north, and three gates into the south. And that song Joan Baez used to sing, and I sing it sometimes, you know, three gates into the east, three gates into the west. And so this is all about Israel. And but
they're not the Israel of today.
It's not the land. No,
it's not about what's going on today. That the acquiring of that name for showbiz purposes and other things from 1940 odd It's not about that. I mean, just going back to this point we were talking about with who we are, you know, and it links in. I'm just looking at a few comments here worth reading out, really, from the chat. Sussex Man writes, "We are born with the spirit. That's why race mixing is a sin," which it is. And yeah. Ether comments, "It's in our DNA." It is. It's in our bones. It's in our blood and our bones to behave like this.
Lovely.
So that even people, you see, this is the thing. Of course, there's great viciousnesses and cruelties that are built up within our own people. As you know, you've been commenting on some. The idea that Tyndale should be burnt for writing a book is deranged, right? But we're talking about people that have already made a commitment to a deranged way of life. I mean, current times, we're surrounded by these people, unfortunately. Many of them from our own race, unfortunately, regrettably, evilly, whatever you want to say. They really are. And yet, normal people, you see, I've thought for a long time, it's not really about intellectual capacity. You were talking earlier in the first hour about, you know, all these detailed expositions of it. So, whenever I've tried to read those things, I've never really been enthusiastic about doing it. I've just stumbled across them from time to time. I find they kill it dead. What do I mean by it? The very life of this whole thing is killed dead by these cold intellects that kind of strip everything down to nothing. I'm never satisfied even with the sort of arguments that they have. It's a conviction that you look at your own people and you go, I'm in the right place. These are my people. And that's why, as you were saying, all those churches are around you. You know, you'd have to be Brain of Britain to put up a church or anything. But of course, you have to be under the circumstances where you're allowed to do it. Maybe you do now. It's all planning authorities and all this kind of stuff. But it's just the whoop and woof of our life. Like, it is in our DNA. It is in our blood to be the way that we are. And the vast majority of our people are great. Even the ones, when we all behave a little bit badly, which we do, all of us from time to time, it's still, I go, great, okay, I get that. Come on, let's try and correct it tomorrow, whatever we're going to do.
My neighbours are Israelites, but they don't know it. But they're wonderful people. I love my neighbours to bits. They're fantastic people.
I think that illustrates it. People say, well, I'm a Christian because I go to church. That old thing, I don't know, what's that got to do with anything? Whereas I've got a neighbour over the road, or just around the corner from me, a construction guy. He's fantastic. I don't even bother talking to him about this, not because he would poo-poo it. I just never got round to it. But if I was to say, if you were to ask me, Paul, do you know anybody who's just really helpful? I go, him. He's amazing. He's fantastic.
Yeah.
He's really, really just helpful. He just wants, because, you know, I've got certain challenges here at home with my wife and certain things like that. He's always saying, can I give you a hand with this and that and the other? It's just, it's brilliant. That's it. There's more in those moments than there is in all the intellectualism, for me personally. But we do need to know this stuff. It seems to me it's the most, it's the big key. This thing, you know, when I was asking you about the keys, the big one is that this is a contract with a specific group of tribes of people of the same race. They're in these different tribes, but they're one type of people. So the next question is, well, who are they? I mean, you know, I know. Some people say, you don't know nothing. Who would disagree with that? That's fine. I don't spend any time in those conversations. But there's no other people that actually fit the profile at all. They don't even come close.
Isaiah talks about the islands of the oceans. That's what the Romans called the British Isles. Insulae. Mm-hmm. Oceani. That's the Roman name for the British Isles. And so there it is, right there in Isaiah. And then the word British is British, covenant man. And
yes.
Britain, Brit, ain, covenant people. And so, you know, it's written in our name.
Yes.
But the trouble is, you know, we've got trouble, haven't we? Our kingdom has been stolen. And Psalm 83, the tents of Esau and the Ishmaelites. And they're stealing our kingdom. But it's not just that. It's within the house. Because these Bibles, like the King Jimmy and others, the scoff-filled, as I call it, and others, they change.
That's not in a Bible, that thing, is it? It's just it's toilet paper masquerading as a Bible. Let's be honest about it. And I wouldn't even use it for that because I'd be fearful about what it might do to my rear end. I mean, it's a joke, that thing. It's a sick, evil, plotted joke, Scofield's nonsense, isn't it? And yet look at the amount of people that have been completely suckered into it. It's dreadful.
Yeah, dreadful. Well, that's why I call it a Scofield. But they change this word Greek to Gentile. And there are other words they change. So this is why these committee-made Bibles are not the reliable Word of God. And, for example, if you say to any Christian about, well, the letters of Paul are written to Jew and Gentile, well, Paul never wrote such a phrase. And so somebody will bring out a King James Bible and tap the finger on the page and say, here it is, yes, he did. And I say, look at the Greek. So when in Romans 1:16, it says to the Jew first and then to the Greek. It says that in the King Jimmy. Right, it should be to the Judahite, that is the Judean, the house of Judah, and then to the Greek. Right, so they at least put Greek there, but over the page, chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, they change it to Jew and Gentile, but it's the same words as in Romans 1:16. Exactly the same words, and it should be, again, Judahite and Greek. Now, so Judahite stands for the southern kingdom, and the Greek stands for the dispersion. Right, two justifications for that. One, John 7:35. Now, the King Jimmy fiddled this, but I'll just tell you what it really says. Is he about to go to the dispersion of the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So there we have this phrase, dispersion of the Greeks. And in the study of linguistics, that is called a genitive of apposition. And it means the dispersion, that is to say, the Greeks. And the Greeks, that is to say, the dispersion. So it tells you who the dispersion are and who the Greeks are. It's like saying the city of London. It tells you which city. And so the dispersion of the Greeks. And then read Acts. Well, where Paul was going, he was going to Greek-speaking peoples, so match that up with John 7:35, and they were meeting in synagogues. They had the law, the scrolls, the prophets, the Sabbaths, and so when Paul was citing the prophets to them, it wasn't a mystery to them, but if these people were that G word I don't like, Gentiles, what are you on about? Who's Hosea? Amos? What are you on about?
Yes.
But they knew because it's in their history. So all Paul's letters are addressed to Israelites.
Yes.
And there are a lot of translation issues throughout Paul's letters where they've fiddled it. And for example, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul addresses the Ephesians as of those having been made alien to the citizenship of Israel, having been made alien. But the others, like the Scofield and the Jimmy, put being aliens. Well, that's a lie.
Yes.
It is an absolute lie. It's just, it does not say that. Having been made alien is having been kicked out. Therefore, those people who are the stock who were divorced from God. Jeremiah 3:8 and Hosea also issued the divorce certificate to them. So you see how they change it. And so all the Christian world, apart from a few people who are more educated, and biblically literate, believe that all Paul's letters and all the Europeans, we're the Gentiles and the Jews, those are the God's chosen. Well, they ought to watch some of their behaviour. But this has been pitchforked in by evil men, evil translators. The Greek word for Greek is Hellenes, and it occurs 27 times in the New Testament. Well, in the King Jimmy, they change it. They get it right 20 times. The other seven, they change it to Gentiles. The very same words. So they score 20 out of 27. You'd have thought, having got it right the first time, they'd get it right the other 26.
Is it not the case, do you not think, possibly, Christopher, that these two words that you've just been addressing over these last couple of minutes, Jew and Gentile, should they appear at all in Scripture?
No, it should be Judahite and Greek. Jew and Gentile is a fake. It does not occur anywhere in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. It's just not there. It's Judahite and Greek every single time, except once. It's Greek and Judahite.
So the Keys of the Kingdom Bible does not have those words in it then? It does not have the
Absolutely
word?
Absolutely not, no. Because I'm not prepared to defraud the Word of God. I mean, it is fraud to change a legal document. I don't know how they can have the desire to, let alone the nerve. But, you know, you add to the Word of God or you take away from it and you suffer the plagues. That's what it says, Revelation 22, 18 and 19.
Yeah. And so, nothing shall be added to and nothing taken away. Absolutely.
Yes. Where you just suffer the curses and the plagues. So they're inviting plagues upon themselves. And so, you know, let's have the words that are spoken by the Spirit
magnificent.
Of God.
I always struggle with, well, don't struggle with them because I understand it, but my concern has been when I've read, I don't sit down and read it through and through. I'll read an article about something that might have a sort of biblical reference in it. I'll go and check that and look at things. And slowly, I've not been in any rush because I've felt that I've known what the basic context for the document is. It's addressed to one particular, you know, if you do not know that, and most people don't, they go to those documents. The badly translated ones as well at that, although hopefully that's imminently going to change as they buy more and more copies of yours. But they go there, and without this context of knowing that this document is addressed to one specific race of people in these tribes only, and you don't know that, you're going to get it. It's bewildering. And basically, most people that go to churches and come out of churches are in a state of ever-increasing bewilderment, whether they know it or not. Because they've not been given the plain sort of context for the document at the beginning.
And yeah, well, the trouble is, you know, these preachers, they're teaching this, teaching European people that they're Gentiles.
Yeah.
So that not only is the kingdom being taken away from us by our enemies, but also from within, from these fake translations and from teachers who are prepared to stand up with these fake translations on their pulpits and teach this Jew and Gentile nonsense.
Where do they learn that, Christopher? Where do they learn? You see, I feel it's like a big sort of echo chamber. It's a big echo chamber that's been going on for hundreds of years, hasn't it? Whenever it started. I suppose they go to seminaries or wherever they get trained in this stuff, and no one there has got to the root definition of the words either. So people are basically talking, well, babble, really, aren't they, to some degree? That's why I use the image for today's show, really. Isn't that what's going
on?
Yeah. I mean, you think, oh, it's such a dry topic, the definition of words. It's absolutely vital. It's like bad code in a computer system. It's going to go wrong. And it's going to go wrong permanently, repeatedly, forever and ever and ever, until someone says, this code ain't right. And that's, in a way, you know, I'm using a modern frame of reference, but this is what you've been doing. You've been restoring the code back to its true intent and to its true operating standards, as it were.
Yeah? 27 years. 27 years.
Yes. You use this word organic, Christopher, to describe your translating process. Would you like to just talk a little bit about what you mean by that? What do you mean by the word organic?
Okay, you go in a supermarket and you get processed food. You go to a farm and you can get organic food. I get a box of organic food delivered once a fortnight. And organic food is much better for you. Now, why do I use that? As I say, it's, you know, an organic translation, so it's richer fruits from the garden of God. You get in the real words. Now, how does that work? I'll give you one example that should be enough. John 1:3. Now, all the church Bibles say all things were made through him, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, first of all, it should be it, Logos. It's not him. And second, There is no word in John 1:3 that translates as "were made." The verbs for making and creating in Greek are katizo and poieo, but what you've got there in John 1:3 is egeneto, and it's so all things egeneto through it. Now, it doesn't matter whether or not you understand grammatical terms, but this is just to make a point. Were made is passive, plural, imperfect, dynamic, transitive. But what egeneto means, it's singular, active, aorist, intransitive, stative. So they've got naught out of five. John 1:3 has nothing to do with anybody, anywhere, creating anything. It's to do with what arose through the word of God. And John is making his testimony. All these things have arisen through the word of God. And at the end, he says the same again. He gives his testimony that these things are true. So that's how he starts and that's how he ends. But these church Bibles, like the King Jimmy, they've wrecked that. And they've made the John's prologue, that is the opening of John's gospel, a statement to say that in the very beginning, Jesus Christ was the creator. Well, so I've given the grammar 0 out of 5.
Yeah,
they got the meaning wrong, 0 out of 6. They've wrecked John's prologue, 0 out of 7, just with one Greek word. That's how bad it is. And what I'm saying about this grammar, it's not opinion. This is linguistic, grammatical fact.
Yes.
And so they have pitchforked in this word made.
And therefore reigneth the confusion and the...
And so you say to someone, someone says, do you believe in the Trinity? I say, no. That's John 1:1, John 1:3, Isaiah 9:6, Colossians 1:16. And they just got this as if, oh, yes, I've been translating the Bible 27 years and I've never noticed John 1:1. I kicked myself in the shins like Charlie Chaplin.
Well, I don't want to upset anybody. I've never gone for that Trinity lark. It didn't mean I did. I find it's just a sort of little. I wasn't intellectually gifted when I was young in that sort of way. Or, you know, when you're 9 or 10 or even 15, I'm not paying too much attention to that kind of stuff. But I always found that whenever it got overly elaborate, these ideas and all this is happening, all that, I just sort of, well, I don't think so. It was just it just didn't feel right. I think it's at its mightiest when it's at its most pragmatic. This is a pragmatic, it's a description. This is me, you might disagree, you know, of the mechanics of how we are supposed to operate and live in line with the law. And we are instructed, ordered, whatever word you want to use, to do that because something's available to us that is only available to us if we do that. And I don't think it's rocket science. It can't be. Well, you know, you've got to be what? A profound... You know, you're an exception, Christopher. It struck you in a particular way. You've spent a great part of your life, certainly, you know, the bulk of your intellectual working life, and are continuing to do so, on researching this and providing this tremendous service of removing a lot of the dirt. Maybe all of it, I don't know, but a lot of it, right? Such that we're now seeing a different thing. It's not what I thought it was. No, because Christopher's taking all this dirt off it. Look at this now, it's this. And that transforms things because it creates this much simpler. And what we're talking about here, the complexity is having to unwind all the complex lies and bullshit that's been laid around these documents. That's what takes the effort, is to actually strip it of all this camouflage that's been put on it down through and has been repeated by people who never questioned it. But when it gets down to the basics of it, it's a very direct and therefore, I suppose, slightly intimidating message to all of us, because it's saying, sort yourself out. You're responsible for this, right? Get yourself sorted. Here's the guidelines. You know, do them. Obey these guidelines. Let's see what happens.
About cleaning the dirt out. I'll tell you some more things. Jesus said, Luke 24:44, he referred to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, that is a division of three collections of books. of the Old Covenant writings, mm-hmm. the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now, the Psalms, it's not just the 150 Psalms we know. It also includes other books like Daniel, Ruth, Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so it should, the Old Covenant should end in 2 Chronicles. That's where it ends, not Malachi.
Mm-hmm.
So this is wrong internally. You can see it's wrong. And so can you find a version that Old Testament ends in 2 Chronicles? No. Very hard to find one.
And so you've gone and reordered them, haven't you? You've put them in the...
Yeah, yeah. Hmm. Yeah, but then, yes, I have. I've been obedient to Jesus' description.
Yes.
And there was a moment, I would say, about maybe 6 years ago, when I got this into a certain state on my PC, and it felt clean. Hmm. I thought, oh, thank God. This is it. This is very different now.
Yes.
And then there's another thing. Believe me or not, but I can tell you, this is, again, fact. The prophecies of Ezekiel are in the wrong order. So Ezekiel made 13 dated prophecies. Right, now, if you're keeping a diary, you don't write, the 20th of May after the 9th of August. You put them in chronological order, your arrangements, your commitments. You put them in chronological order, and Ezekiel made 13 prophecies, and they're all dated. And yet, they are not put in the chronological order. So, in these church Bibles, Ezekiel ends with chapters 40 to 48, as if Ezekiel is offering a prophesied future temple system of priests, animal sacrifices, circumcision, Passover, and reenacting of the whole law system. Mm-hmm. But this is just false, because Jesus Christ died once for all, and when he died, the curtain temple was ripped from top to bottom. That system was finished that day. It was over once for all, and Hebrews says Jesus was sacrificed once for all. There's not going to be a future temple. There's not going to be future animal sacrifices.
No.
Now, Isaiah 11 speaks about animals being safe in the coming kingdom time.
Mm-hmm.
And so, the wolf lion with the lamb. And so this is totally fake. And you hear about, isn't it wonderful the Jews are breeding red heifers now and they're constructing a temple? Well, the fact is, in about the 4th or 5th century, they tried to do this and fire came out of the ground and destroyed it.
I mean, it's just part of it's part of an ongoing, ever-escalating and ever more elaborate theatrical production. Like, look at us, we really are these people. Well, you're not. Well, you stop it already.
Yeah. Well, stop by it. Your fruits you shall know them. It's as simple
course.
As that.
Although a lot of people don't notice fruits. That, do they? People aren't noticing the fruits. They're dissuaded from noticing them. They see something else. It's that old phrase, what are you going to believe, your own eyes or what they tell you? Unfortunately, it's the latter for an awful lot of people. Oh, I'd better believe what they tell me, because otherwise I'm in trouble with they. And of course, this is true to some degree, but it still doesn't make it right, and it's certainly not going to help.
Have you heard of the English poet Thomas Hardy?
Ah, Tess of the D'Urbervilles.
From Dorset. Yeah, that's
The Return of the Native. And all that. Yes.
Good.
Yes.
He wrote a poem called The Conformers, and it's just wonderful. It's about a young man and woman, and before they're married, going out in the country and, kissing, etc. And then eventually they marry and they settle down into sound parish views. And all that's, All that seems so
rebellious. Oh, they sound so reassuring, Chris. I want to have sound parish views. And you have scones and tea and happiness and everything's
Isn't that
just marvellous.
A withering phrase.
It is.
Absolutely withering. Wonderful.
It is, yeah. Yeah.
So people are too many, you know, they're satisfied with sound parish views. But I'm always excited by finding out that sound parish views are wrong. And I sort of schooled myself with Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident who became a Christian in the communist labor camps. And his mind was one of the greatest minds. And he wrote novels, plays, polemics, poetry. And
I found this poem by Hardy, by the way. I found it, and it's only four verses. Let's give it a go. You ready? Here we go.
Yeah.
The Conformers by Thomas Hardy. Yes, we'll wed, my little fay, and you shall write you mine. And in a villa, chastely grey, we'll house and sleep and dine. But those right night-screened divine stolen trysts of heretofore, we of choice, ecstasies and fine, shall know no more. The formal-faced cohue, I wonder what does that mean, will then no more upbraid, with smiling smiles and whisperings too, who have thrown less loves in shade. We shall no more evade the searching light of the sun, our game of passion will be played, our dreaming done. We shall not go in stealth to rendezvous unknown, but friends will ask me of your health and you about my own. When we abide alone, no leapings each to each, but syllables in frigid tone of household speech. When down to dust we glide, men will not say askance, as now, how all the countryside rings with their mad romance. But as they graveward glance, remark, in them we lose a worthy pair who helped advance sound parish views. That's pretty good. That's pretty good, isn't it? There's only four verses. I tell you, I don't know what cohue means at all. C-O-H-U.
Oh, I think it means U-E. I think it means the general populace, I think.
Oh, right, okay.
But isn't that just withering, you know? Too many
Thanks for
people,
introducing me to it. I always like a good poem. Okay. I like to throw them in every now and again. I do, seriously. They make you, they push you into a different space to poems, even if you're not comfortable with them. It's good being pushed a bit with those things. So that
All
one,
right.
Yeah.
Well, my favourite short poem outside narratives is Edmund Waller upon a lady fishing with an angle. A woman fishing. And, of course, Edmund Waller is a... got a passion on this woman called Corinda, and he sees her as fishing, but it's appropriate that he feels fished for, but just flirted with, and so he can't get this woman he's so desperately in love with. And that is my favourite all-time poem because the language is exquisite. Edmund Waller. Wonderful.
Okay, it is. I can't do two poems in one show, but it's only four verses. That's really cool. Upon a lady's fishing with an angle. Is that right?
Something like that, yeah.
Edmund Waller. Oh, I'm tempted to, but I think we'll probably blow the poem quotes out of the show.
No, let's keep on about the Word of God.
Yeah, we'll keep that one in abeyance for your return trip at some point in the future. Yes, thanks for that.
I just wanted to bring in this phrase, sound parish views, because this is what's destroying our house. You know, these people, they're preaching out of Bibles translated by unregenerate committees that have come out of seminaries or cemeteries and morgues. And they're just peddling the views of the reformers, particularly the 39 Articles of Cranmer and Ridley and the Westminster Confession of the Westminster Divines, so-called, who weren't divine at all. So these people... They are controlling these colleges and training camps.
Yep.
And with these views, because unless you pass their exams, you can't get qualified.
Oh, no. So and then, you need to be approved of by them, surely.
Yeah, yeah. Mm. And so I was saying to my son rang me up this morning, I was saying to him about this, that it was under the 39 Articles illegal to preach without a license. So I said to my son, so imagine if a carpenter, say, oh, I don't know why I thought of a carpenter, were to want to explain to 12, let's say, men, 12 men, oh, I don't know why I thought of 12, the gospel of the kingdom, it would be illegal.
Yes.
And so this was the environment. And now the great hymn writer Isaac Watts, praise shall employ my nobler powers. His father was imprisoned and would write home wonderful letters. And so this was in the 1660s, 50s, 60s, 70s. And so this persecution went on for those who were preaching outside the system. And these people still control the, you know, they are, what should I say, modern training camps for these ministers. They're just inheritors or successors of Cranmer and Ridley and the Westminster Divines. They're peddling the same stuff. And so out of the pulpit, you know, they're just teaching the things that have come out of committee-made Bibles.
Yes.
And this is destroying the house of Israel. And I'll tell you, it says in Romans of some, their mouths have got to be stopped. And that's what it is with these people.
Oh, I like that. Say that again. That's my kind of language. Their mouths have got to be stopped. Correct. I'm with you on that one.
Yeah.
Yeah, they do.
And so all these places should be dissembled. And if, you know, should be a reversal of what Cranmer and Ridley wrote, that they should be banned. And do you know what Cranmer and Ridley wrote in the 39 articles? In the 26th article, 26th paragraph, it's titled "Of the Unworthiness of Ministers," and they admit that some ministers are unworthy and evil men. This is their phrase, evil men, but we may use them in their ministry of the teaching of the Word of God.
Well, I think I might take issue with that.
That's what it says.
Yes.
Look it up. The 39 articles, Article 26, evil men, we may use them. So, yeah, they were themselves, Cranmer and Ridley, therefore evil men, and forbidding the preaching of carpenters and fishermen.
You know, when we met, Christopher, when we met and we were there ploughing through that English cream tea, or at least I was. I can't remember what you had. Did you have an omelette or something? You had something nice. Anyway, it looked pretty good.
Yeah, I can't remember now.
I'm sure at some point when we were talking about this tradition, it's more than a tradition, but certainly the history of the English, and probably no doubt across northern Western Europe too, the retention of what used to be called a family Bible, that births, deaths and marriages would not be registered because it got nothing to do with the king. They would be recorded by the family in the family Bible, and it would be handed down from, you know, father to son. I don't know what you do if you've got several sons. Maybe they all fight over the Bible or something. I've no idea what would happen there. Maybe you have to make copies of all these records and pass them on. But your Bible and this removal of fog that you have been involved with, this removal of the, you know, confusion of the dirt.
Yeah, let's call it what it is.
Yeah.
Lies.
Yes. The removal of the lies, which have been laid in there surreptitiously and sometimes overtly. Would you see your Bible as being the basis, maybe, possibly, you know, to restore, which needs restoring, the tradition amongst families to get a Bible, to have lots of sheets in there and to begin to use it and record their births and deaths? Because this also taps into our traditions here of common law, which are supposed to be the pragmatic application of biblical law for the English and certainly anybody else that, you know, that uses it, even though we know that courts today are keen to not have that go into their courts. All of these things get bound in terms of the management of the land, the abuse of the monetary system, our status as being forced upon us to be like feudal serfs within a system that's got nothing to do with our true purpose, which is to, you know, obey these laws so that we can turn into the people that God intended us to turn into. Do you think your book could form the basis of that?
Excuse me. I love your vision of having a family Bible, Keys of the Kingdom. On the title page of Keys of the Kingdom, it has underneath the title, in italics, so that times of refreshing might come from the face of the Lord. And then on the back of it, it's got the organic restoration of the original scriptures. And this is what we've got to have. So times of refreshing, and this is restoration. And so, you know, the prophet Elijah, Jesus said, will restore all things. And all things have got to be restored. So everything in the Word of God has got to be restored. It's got to be harmoniously and grammatically pure and perfect. Now, I'm not saying that I'm being totally without error. That would be foolish and arrogant. And every day, I continue my studies. How can I make this better? And I state in the preface that I want perfection in the sanctuary of the Word of God for my Lord God and Saviour, for my Saviour Jesus Christ. I want perfection. And this is what I've been striving for, labouring. My fingers ache. And I just want this perfection, because nothing else will do. And these other Bibles, they will not be in the sanctuary. They cannot be. And when I read them, I can smell there's a dead spirit in some of them, you know, because they're coming from these unregenerate committees. And you read the prefaces. They give themselves away. I've been saying this for years. They give themselves away. The NIV says in its preface that it undoubtedly falls short of its goals. Well, why did you publish it then? Mm-hmm. And they all say things like this. And I financed this whole thing myself. You know, I haven't received big advances from publishers. I've been living on faith to do this. And so it has to be without any adding or subtracting that's going to alter. And the Word of God has never been translated properly in the English language until now. We have been handed thin things, some better than others, yes, and some wonderful phrases here and there, yes. And it amazes me that people I know have found out what they have found, considering how much I know about the inaccuracies of them. But now, you know, we're going to have proper restoration of the Word of God, and that's what this is, and it's nothing less. And it has to restore all things.
Yes. Well, of course, there is this way of, or this way needed to bring this information to the young. And maybe in the past the parents knew, well, they knew whatever they knew. And you could say that with all the errors that were present, even that system, maybe the one that was running in the 1800s, was better than nothing at all. But of course, it's always been declining down to this point that some great clean out was required. Because, you know, the churches basically have become a business, for want of a better word. I mean, they're quite prepared to let anybody in. And my observation being, but these people are not on the contract, so what's the point? Why are you selling them a bill of goods that you can't deliver? In fact, it's not even your right to sell them that. You can't deliver it. This is a complete nonsense. Oh, no, Jesus loves everyone. I've read it. I don't see that. Yeah. I don't see that, I'm afraid. Is it not the case that if you love me, keep my commandments? These things are really direct, very short sentences. They're not, like I was saying earlier, you don't need a degree in rocket science to work it out. They work for us. They might not work for other people. They might work for other people. And if they do, jolly good luck to them. I don't mean anything against any other people. But the people that are really in trouble is us, more than anybody else.
Yeah. And it's not just that the people who aren't on the contract aren't or loved, but it's people who are on the contract. Psalm 5, verse 5, it says, so, all right, does Jesus love everybody? Psalm 5, verse 5, you hate the workers of iniquity. Yeah, that's not Jesus, that's Yahweh. Yep. You hate the workers of iniquity. Now, this can be just as much an Israelite as any other race.
Yes.
So,
it's true.
Yeah, they're workers
of iniquity.
And
we're surrounded by them. We're surrounded by them.
Yeah, they dare to alter the Word of God to make it say what they want it to say. I mean, this is what happens. And so, John 1, Oh, it's about Jesus creating the world. Right, again, a tie. Right, were made. Well, and word. Oh, word. It's capitalized in the King James. Right, capitalized word. Yeah, that's what we do. And they're just following, and they're not thinking for themselves. I labored. It took me a long time to understand even John 1:1, what it really means. And so, you know, you have to labor in these things. And I've written over 400 documents, 15 book-length studies, got 2 book-length studies published, and others I could publish. So I've labored. And this is what you have to do, but they don't. They just repeat and regurgitate, and it's all a bad inheritance from the Reformation, and then before that, the creeds of the Church Fathers, and before that, the Latin Vulgate. And the King Jimmy, it's just an echo of the Latin Vulgate in many passages concerning Jesus. And I made a table of these. It's about 80 pages long, and every single word in the Latin, then lined it up with the words in the King Jimmy and how the latter was affected by the first, and sometimes they pitchforked in their own changes.
And you just used the word pitch, Christopher. I'm sorry to interrupt you, but yeah, well, you used pitchfork, but we're down to the last 3 or 4 minutes here. So I'd like you to make your pitch in the sense of, if people want to get a copy of your book or books, because I know there's, where do they go, and what can they expect to find there? Because you've also got a YouTube video channel where you're providing more exposition on your field of study. But where do they go if they want to get a copy of the book?
All right. My website is called keysofthekingdombible.com. And there you will find the 2022 hardback and 2023 paperback edition, and then the new 2024 leather edition. Now, I've paid for all these. I'm not making a big scam out of these, not making money. Mm-hmm. So the 2024 leather edition is due to be delivered to the publisher on Tuesday. I had an email from the printer this morning. We're delivering on Tuesday to the publisher. And so this is the one I would recommend, this new leather edition. It's beautiful. It's lovely to hold. And the interior design is all myself, of my own. And so you'll also find in there my study companion guide, which is 200 pages, of why there is a need for a proper organic translation, and many of the lies and bad things are exposed, you know, grammatical facts, internal harmony where it's broken. And there's also my new booklet, which came out last month, Searching for Hell. It's a booklet of 90 pages, and when you've read that, the hell teaching is over forever. It's all exposed and explained, and there's no further way to teach hell. And so that's the website. And now there are various purchasing options with this new leather edition. So you can get the hell book for about £2.50 or something if you buy the leather edition. So it's not on Amazon, this leather edition. And this is a really generous way of presenting his purchasing options and the study companion. You can get them for much cheaper. And so I've done this to outwit Amazon. We're not putting it on Amazon anyway. And then I have a YouTube channel called Keys of the Kingdom Holy Bible, which is the title of the book.
Christopher, your timing was perfect, as we're just getting the intro of the outro music. We've got about a minute and 20 seconds left. So I hope you'll come back and join us again at some point in the future. You've been listening to Paul English Live here on WBN 324. I'll be back again next week at the same time, 3 p.m. US Eastern, 8 p.m. here in the UK. I've been talking for the last two, actually, I've been listening, hopefully. I've done a bit of talking, but I've been listening to Christopher Sparks, whose Keys of the Kingdom Bible is now out, available at his website. You can find the link below the entry for this show. I'll be back again next week, probably with Paul B. and Patrick C., the three P's in a podcast, as it was called the other week. Hopefully you'll be able to join us then. But Christopher, thanks very much for being here. We'll have to do it again, and maybe we'll have to meet up for another cream tea at some point soon as well.
That would be good. Meet at Stanning again. Thank you very much for inviting me onto your show, Paul. God bless you.
God bless you too, Christopher. Wonderful to have you here. We'll be back again next week, everyone. Bye for now.